Our text for this morning is Psalm 33. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's fitting that this psalm should have no heading, no indication of its author or of the occasion on which it was written. And it's fitting because this is very much a psalm of the congregation of the Lord, responding not to any particular circumstances in the life of the congregation, but responding rather to the revelation, the ongoing revelation of God's power, righteousness, and goodness to them. You see that in the last few verses of the psalm. You see that there especially that this is a call of the righteous to each other. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. And so when we read in the first verses of the psalm, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous," we must understand that that is the congregation of God's people, gathered before the face of the Lord, calling upon each other to rejoice in him. I to you, and you to me, and to each other. All of us giving and receiving exhortation, according to the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3. Paul says there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We do that, of course, in all of the psalms, but we do that especially in this psalm, because this psalm is not a private psalm, as many of the psalms are, but is a psalm of the congregation in its worship before the Lord. And it's, as I said, a psalm in which the people of God celebrate his works in general rather than specific acts of the Lord towards them. Let's consider the psalm, therefore, under the theme, "Praising the Lord for his works of creation and providence." First, calling each other to rejoicing and praise, verses 1 to 5. Secondly, praising him for his power as revealed in his work of creation. And thirdly, praising him for his distinguishing work of providence. Calling each other to rejoicing and praise, praising him for his powerful work of creation, that's verses 6 to 9, and praising him for his distinguishing work of providence, verses 10 to 22. There are just three things that I want to notice about the first three verses of this psalm, people of God. In the first place, we notice that the second line of verse 1 says, "Praise from the upright is beautiful." Actually, would prefer there the translation of the King James Version, which says, "Praise from the upright is comely." And I prefer the translation "comely" because the Hebrew word here suggests not just beauty, it does suggest that, but it also suggests fittingness. Praise from the upright is fitting. And we should incorporate that idea into our understanding of this psalm. Praise from the upright is, first of all, fitting. It is fitting, of course, because of who God is and because of what he has done. In Psalm 150, verse 2, we read this: "Praise him for his mighty acts." That's what he does. "Praise him according to his excellent greatness." That is what he is. Praise, therefore, is fitting because of who God is and because of what he has done. But praise is fitting also because it fulfills the purpose of our salvation. God has called us to be his own so that we may be to the praise of his glory and to the praise of his grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, first, praise is fitting. But secondly, praise is beautiful as well. Beautiful to us who participate in it and who hear it, and beautiful to God who accepts our offering of praise when we come to him with sincere hearts, joyfully responding with faith to what he has done. The second thing that we want to note about these verses is that it calls upon us to praise with instruments. Praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. One of the interesting things that you find as you look at the history of the worship of God in the Old Testament is that there was no song in the worship of God from the time of the establishing of the tabernacle at Mount Sinai to the time of the establishing of the temple under Solomon. There was no music. There were no instruments. There was no Levitical choir. There were no songs that the people of God sang. There was no singing at all in the worship that the people of God performed at the tabernacle. That singing of the Psalms was introduced with David. It was David, under the inspiration of the Spirit and by the direction of God, who appointed the Levitical choir, who made the instruments that the Levitical choir used, and who, as we know, also wrote many of the Psalms which the people of God sang, or the choir sang. You read about this in 1 Chronicles 25. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing of their service was, and then you have a list of the sons of Levi and the various people who took part in this musical service. But if you go on to verses 6 and 7, you see this. All these were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the authority of the king. So the number of them with their brethren who were instructed in the songs of the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288. And then the rest of the chapter deals with the casting of lots to determine in what order the various groups of these Levites would serve in the service of song. Those instruments then were introduced into the worship of God along with the singing of the Levitical choir, and were intended to support that singing. They were not for performance, but they were for the support of the singing of the Levitical choir. The Levites, of course, as the representatives of God's people, sang on their behalf. That's no longer necessary today. The third thing that we want to note about these first three verses is that they call upon us to sing a new song. Sing a new song unto the Lord. That new song cannot be, people of God, a newly composed song. It would be very strange for the scriptures in the song which the people of God themselves are singing at the time that they say these words to be exhorting us to compose a new song to sing, and to be exhorting us every time we sing this song to be composing a new song to sing. What that new song is, rather, is a song newly made alive and vital by new revelations of the power and wisdom and glory of our God. New then in the sense that we have been stirred up by the Spirit to a new understanding of God's great works. Now the other two verses of this section, verses 4 and 5, explain to us in a very general way why we should offer this praise. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in truth, and so on. That first line, for the word of the Lord is upright, that takes a little bit of explanation, because I think our first response to that line of the psalm is to think that's a reference to God's written word. That's a reference to the scriptures as known up to that time, and for us, to all of the scriptures as we know them today. But I don't think that's the idea here. We think of that word as fixed and static, rightly so. It is fixed and finished. But what the psalmist has in mind here is that word of God which is continually active in his work of governing his creation. It's the word that he speaks every day. You read about that word of God, which is active and effective in accomplishing God's work, for example, in Psalm 105, verses 18 and 19. Those verses are about Joseph in Egypt. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. And the whole point of that is, of course, that it was by the word of the Lord that Joseph had come into Egypt in the first place. By the word of the Lord that he had been imprisoned there in Egypt. And by the word of the Lord also that all the rest of his history in Egypt took place. It was the word of the Lord operating daily in the life of Joseph that brought all these things to pass. You read about that word of the Lord also in Psalm 147. Especially in verses 15 to 18. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. Again, we see the word of the Lord active in the coming and going of winter. That's the word that we're talking about here in Psalm 33. The word of the Lord is active. And what the phrase means, that the word of the Lord is upright, is that the works which that word accomplishes in God's creation are upright works. All his works are done according to the righteousness of his own everlasting being. And so this line then has to be seen as parallel with the second line of the verse. All his works are done in truth. His works are consistent with his character of faithfulness, righteousness, and uprightness. His works are also consistent with his past works. There is not in his works that fickleness and changeability which characterizes even the best of our works. Because we are creatures, our intentions and works change from moment to moment, also because we're sinners. But here, let's emphasize the idea that we're simply creatures and we cannot carry out faithfully and fully the works which we intend to carry out because of the limitations of our own beings. That's not true of God. God has no such limitations as we have. And he carries out all his works faithfully according to his original intention and according to the character of the works he has done in the past, so that all his works are done in truth and in faithfulness. Thirdly, he loves righteousness and justice. That does not mean that he loves righteousness and justice in his creatures, as he sees them in his creatures. That's true. That fact is true. But what this means is that he loves righteousness and justice in the abstract. He is a lover of righteousness and justice. That's one of the characteristics of God, that he is a lover of righteousness and justice. And it is out of that love of righteousness and justice, then, that his works come. That's the idea that we have here in this verse. It's out of this love. So God does not have to persuade himself to do righteousness, as we have to do, sometimes contrary to our own will and desires. We know that we should do righteousness, but our inclination is to do something else, and we have to struggle against that inclination, and we have to fight ourselves in order to perform righteousness. That's not the way God acts. God loves righteousness and justice. And therefore the doing of righteous and just works comes from him naturally. And nothing else comes, because there is no other love of any kind of other work in him. And finally, a line of a little bit different character. Earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. All the emphasis up to now has been on the righteousness, truth, and justice of God in his works. Here, that emphasis changes. Earth is full of the goodness or the loving kindness of the Lord. The best way, I think, for us to understand what that line means is to turn for a moment to Psalm 104 and to look at what that psalm has to say about how this goodness of the Lord fills the earth. Let's read verses 14 to 23. Or 14 to 18, rather. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats, the cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. And you can also go back to verses 10 and following. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. All around we see the goodness of the Lord, the loving kindness of the Lord, working for the provision of his creatures, providing for them drink and food and shelter and all the things that they need. That's the work of the loving kindness of the Lord that fills the earth. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. It's because of that, then, that the psalm begins with calling upon us to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise him with harp and with an instrument of 10 strings. That brings us then to the second part of the psalm. Verses 6 to 9, in which we find praise of the Lord for his mighty work of creation. Now let's notice first that these verses don't talk about all of the different creatures that God created, as recorded for us in Genesis chapter 1. The psalm singles out three of his works, the mightiest of his works: the heavens, all the host of the heavens, and the sea. The heavens because of their vastness, which he holds in the palm of his hand. The stars of the heavens, the stars and planets and other bodies of the heavens, astonishing in their innumerable billions. And the sea, because of its great power, which he, according to verse 7, gathers together as a heap and lays up in his storehouses. So those works of God which are particularly designed by God to call attention to the immensity of his power. And with regard to these great works of God, it is said that they were fashioned by his word. That's the thing that these verses emphasize. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And again at the end, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. There was for him, in the performance of this great work of creation, no great exertion, no outpouring, vast outpouring of strength, no sweating toil in order that these works might come into being. He spoke, and they were. He spoke the word, and the heavens existed. He spoke another word, and all the stars of the heavens appeared. He spoke yet another word, and the dry land appeared, and all the seeds were gathered together as a heap in one place, as a farmer gathers his harvest and brings that harvest into his barn and heaps it up there in his barn. That's what the Lord did with the vastness of the waters of the oceans. He gathered them all together into a great heap. And then, after gathering them together in a heap, as Psalm 104 also tells us, he set a boundary around them so that they could not return again to cover the earth. All this, people of God, simply by his word. And when he spoke that word, let's understand also that he did not set in motion some long evolutionary process, which the theistic evolutionists sometimes talk about. He spoke, and it was. The work was finished, complete, and perfect in the moment that he spoke. His word made it be. There it was, as soon as he had spoken. That's emphasized for us especially in verse 9 here. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. That gives us a sense of the immediacy of the results of his word. He spoke, and it was. The word done, you'll notice, is in italics. He spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. That language reflects the language of Genesis 1, verse 3, where we read that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Or perhaps we could better translate, God said, "Let there be light," and light was, using the very same verb that we find here in Psalm 33. God said, "Let there be light," and light was. And in Psalm 33, God spoke, and it was. Most emphatically, it was. That's the great theme, in fact, that you see repeated over and over again in Genesis chapter 1, as we read about God's work of creation. We read, God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. Again and again throughout that chapter. This is what the work of creation is all about. And this is what the psalm is focusing our attention on. This is what we are singing and celebrating. That the Lord spoke, and it was. Now, just a couple of other notes about these verses. First, in that verse 7, where you read, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, he lays up the deep in storehouses. That word heap is a word infrequently used in the Old Testament. I think this is one of four times, if I remember correctly. One time it's used in the prophet Isaiah to refer to the gathering together of a harvest and the heaping of the harvest into a barn. The two other times it's used with respect to the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan. In both of those instances, you read that God made the waters stand up as a heap. In the crossing of the Red Sea, he caused the wind to blow all night, and he used that wind to gather the waters of the sea into a heap so that his people might pass over the Red Sea on dry ground. And in the crossing of the Jordan, you read that he stopped the flow of the river so that the waters that were flowing down the river began to pile up as a heap so that his people again could cross the river on dry ground before God let the heap of the waters loose to fill the riverbed again. So there's a secondary allusion here, I think, not a primary, but a secondary allusion here, to God's work of salvation in bringing his people across the Red Sea and across the Jordan River. The second thing that we want to notice is what is said in verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. John says in chapter 1 of his gospel, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. That Word of which we read here in Psalm 33 is our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal and only begotten Son of God. It was by Him that the Lord made the heavens. And all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. In English, the words breath and spirit are two different words, but in the Hebrew, they're the same word. Ruach. Same word that has to be translated according to the context in different ways. We acknowledge that. But they're the same word in the Hebrew. And so you could say here, all the host of them by the spirit of His mouth. And so we see here people of God, and in the background anyway, the doctrine of the Trinity. And the fact that the creation of God was a Trinitarian work of the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit of His mouth. Genesis 1 shows us the work of the Spirit in the work of creation. The whole of God's creation then was fashioned by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We come then to the consequence of this. In verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. These works of God remind us, of course, how great He is. And as we as a congregation, gathered in the worship of God, are reminded of the greatness of His work of creation, we turn outward from ourselves to the world at large. And we no longer say just among ourselves, rejoice in the Lord, O righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. But turning outward to the world, we call upon the whole world not to rejoice in Him because they cannot, but to fear Him and to stand in awe of Him, to acknowledge Him as the Creator whose power and wisdom and righteousness are evident in all that great work which He has performed, and to stand in awe of a God who can do such things merely by the speaking of His word. Let all the earth fear Him, and all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe. That's then praising Him for His mighty work of creation. Come then to the third part of the psalm, praising Him for His distinguishing work of providence. And as we look at these verses, these last verses of the psalm, 10 to 22, let's notice that again, the psalm focuses our attention on one specific aspect of God's providence. Not His providence in general, but His providence as it relates to men specifically. We read about His providence in all of His creation, in Psalm 104, and in Psalm 147, and many other places in the Scriptures, but here the focus is on His providence as it operates among men. Let's begin by looking first at verses 10, 11, and 12. Verse 10 tells us that the Lord frustrates the counsel of the nations and makes the plans of the people of no effect. There are literally hundreds and thousands of examples that we could refer to illustrate this point, that the Lord brings the counsels of the nations to nothing. We could look, for example, at the King Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who wanted to destroy the city of Jerusalem and who set the vast army against that city to destroy it, to make sure. And who was so certain of victory that his lieutenant, the Rabshakeh, boasted to the people of Israel, the people of Judah, on the walls of Jerusalem, that very soon there would be nothing left of them unless they willingly came out and served the king of Assyria. And that Hezekiah brought his complaint against Sennacherib to the house of the Lord, and the Lord's answer to the prayer of Hezekiah was to wipe out 185,000 Assyrians in one night and to send the king of Assyria back to his own land in shame. He frustrated the council of the nations. We can refer, if you want to take some other prominent examples in our the history of our Western civilization, to Napoleon's effort to establish an empire for himself in Europe. He made a lot of progress toward that goal, but ultimately the Lord frustrated his counsels. We may refer to the two world wars which Germany started in the hope of extending her territory again in Europe, and the frustration of those counsels of the Germans. We may refer more recently to the work of the Americans in Vietnam, whose purpose there God frustrated by a ragtag army of guerrillas from North Vietnam. We may refer most recently of all to the purpose of President Obama to bring our troops back from Afghanistan, whose purpose has been frustrated by the counsel of the Lord, and who has been forced to admit that it will be necessary to keep those troops there for some years longer. Many, many other examples could be brought to the foreground here, people of God. The Lord operates as he wills among the nations. And when the counsel of the nations is not consistent with his own counsel, it is God's plan that succeeds and not the counsels of men. God brings about what he wills. Men do not accomplish what they will. When their plans are consistent with his counsels, their plans come to fruition. Not because of their might or wisdom or righteousness or any such thing, but because they do not conflict with the counsels of the Lord. We may say this, people of God, about any plans that the nations make, whether those plans are righteous or wicked. David had good intentions with regard to bringing the ark into the city of Jerusalem that first time, and the Lord frustrated his counsel. David had good intentions when he said, I'm going to build a house for the Lord here in Jerusalem. And the Lord frustrated his counsel by sending the prophet Nathan to him and said, saying to him, no, not you, but your son. The Lord frustrates the counsels of the nations, even righteous counsels sometimes, because his counsel must prevail. Now we also have to notice, of course, that ultimately speaking, the Lord frustrates the fundamental purposes and the fundamental counsels of the Lord, as we read in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the nations imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands in sunder and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. It is their purpose, fundamentally, to cast off the rule of God and to establish a kingdom of man, independent of God, which shall be to the glory of man and not to the glory of God, and which shall reach to the heavens and stand forever unmoved. And of course, the Lord frustrates that counsel as well. We can refer to big plans and little plans. We can refer to plans in our own lives, which we have made, righteous and good plans, which the Lord has frustrated. Plans for the work of the day. Plans for what we're going to do for our vacation. Plans for our families. All these sorts of counsels and plans that we are making every day. The Lord often, doesn't he, overrides those plans by providential circumstances. Indeed, it is true, the Lord frustrates the counsel of the nations and brings the plans of the people to nothing. But the counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations. That's verse 11. And there's a very deliberate contrast here with verse 10. Verse 10 reads about, and we read about the counsel of the nations, the plans of the people. Verse 11, we read about the counsel of the Lord and the plans of his heart, the same two words. Counsel of the nations versus the counsel of the Lord. The plans of the nations versus the plans of the Lord, the plans of his heart. What is going to prevail? Well, the question is easily answered. The plans of the Lord will stand forever, the thoughts of his heart to every generation. And remember, people of God, that those counsels of the Lord include everything. Everything that has ever happened in the history of the world, down to the very smallest details. He plans the fall of the sparrows from the skies. He plans, the scriptures tell us, even the number of the hairs on your head. And not one of his plans has ever been frustrated. Not one purpose he has ever made has had to be changed. His purposes stand forever. He fulfills his counsel. Men rise up against him. The devils and their hosts rise up against him and seek to frustrate what he wants to accomplish. And they accomplish what? Absolutely nothing that is against his own counsel and purpose. Not one thing. Not even the smallest thing. They cannot make even one hair fall from your head without the will of your Father who is in heaven. It is all governed by his eternal counsel. Then we go on to verse 12, and we find again another deliberate contrast with verse 10. Verse 10 talks about the nations, the council of the nations, and the peoples, the plans of the peoples, both in the plural. But when you look at verse 12, notice that we have the same two words in the singular. Blessed is the nation and the people, both singular. Now, in verse 12, one nation and one people. The people whom he has chosen, whom he has made his own inheritance, for whom he has become Lord, the nation of Israel. Both as it existed in the Old Testament and as it exists also now in the New Testament in its real and spiritual form. One nation called out of all the nations of the world to be his people, his inheritance, upon whom he bestows his blessing. This nation singled out from all the nations of the world, not because it is a great and numerous nation, not because it is such a righteous and wonderfully glorious nation. Not because there is something in that nation that's peculiarly likable or lovable. But because the Lord in his eternal counsel has set his love upon that nation and that people. And he has said, this is my inheritance. I will be their God. And they shall be a blessed people. Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen. That's his election, of course, which is also in his eternal counsel and prevails again over the counsels and determinations of the nations. Blessed is that nation whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. It's this distinguishing work of the providence of God that we see explained in more detail then in verses 13 to 22. First, with respect to all men, verses 13 to 16. 13 to 17, looking at the wrong psalm, and then with respect to his own, verses 18 to 22. In verses 13 to 17, notice first that, again, the emphasis falls on all the sons of men, all the inhabitants of the earth. The Lord looks on all of them, and that's all-embracing. He's not here, and we must not either, single out from that group of the nations and all men, ourselves, the people of God. They're included here, just as they are included also in verse 10. They're included here, but they're included as a part of the sons of men and the inhabitants of the earth. That's part of our history here in this world, that we belong in this world, for a time anyway. Notice that the emphasis in these verses falls on the supremacy of the Lord, the mastery or dominion of the Lord over them. You have this picture of the Lord looking down from heaven and from the place of his dwelling. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. So the Lord is exalted in heaven, infinitely above us, infinitely above the inhabitants of the world. He looks down on us, and he sees us. That's the idea here. He sees who we are, what we are, what we do. He's continually there as the observer of all the inhabitants of the world. He's their observer as their master, their king, their creator, their providential Lord. He governs them according to his will. And so the conclusion follows from this, that he fashions their hearts individually. He looks upon them, but he looks upon them according to that eternal knowledge that he has of them from before the foundations of the world and from his own creative act with regard to them. And he fashions their hearts individually. He does not just give us hearts, but he gives to each one specifically that heart, that mind, that will, that soul, which belongs to him. He fashions their hearts individually. The hearts of kings, as well as the hearts of citizens. The hearts of rich, as well as the hearts of poor. The hearts of the unbelieving, as well as the hearts of the righteous. He fashions all their hearts individually. So that, again, we come to the conclusion, people of God, as we must, that he guides all those hearts according to his eternal counsel. The heart of the king is in his hand. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles were gathered together to do whatever his hand and his counsel had determined before to be done. And he considers all their works. We do not see here in this psalm that divine and horrible and mocking laughter of Psalm 2. The Lord laughs, he holds them in derision. We see here instead a quiet contemplation. The Lord is looking at the works of men. He sees what they do. But in that consideration, that contemplation of the Lord, there is as great a reason for terror, people of God, to those who will not work according to his commandments, as in his laughter in Psalm 2. He considers all the works of all the sons of men. He knows them all from beginning to end. Because then he fashions their hearts and because he considers their works, what's the conclusion to be drawn? Well, that's in verses 17 and 16 and 17. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. He may gather his hundreds of thousands together. He may gather his millions together. And the Lord will set up against him 300 men, as he did with Gideon. And destroying his army completely. A mighty warrior may stand up armed with all his armor and with the might of his weapons, boasting because of his great strength, and the Lord brings against him a stripling with a few stones and a sling and no armor, coming to him in the name of the Lord, and in a moment bring him down to the ground, dead as the beasts of the field. The mighty man is not saved by his strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. In order to get an idea of the impression that that would make upon the people of God in the Old Testament, we should turn for a moment, people of God, to Job 39, where the Lord talks to Job about the horse. Job 39, verses 19 and following. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. But a horse, probably equivalent to our nuclear bomb today, is a vain thing for safety. Neither does he deliver any by his great strength. The conclusion again is, people of God, that we should fear the Lord and stand in awe of him. All men and peoples should fear him and stand in awe of him. Finally, verses 18 to 22. Now notice in verse 18 that the language that verse 18 uses is very similar to the language of verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. Verse 14, from the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. And in verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Again, he's looking. Looking this time at those who fear him. But what a difference in the result of that looking, of that consideration. The result of that first look of the Lord is that there is no safety for kings and princes in the multitude of their armies. The result of this looking is that he delivers their soul from death and keeps them alive in famine. To illustrate that first point, that the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him to deliver their soul from death, we turn to Acts chapter 7. When the Jews cruelly and unjustly stoned Stephen for his speech against their stiff-neckedness and rebelliousness against the Lord. Then we read in verses 55 and 56 that he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The eye of the Lord Jesus Christ was upon him, not in this case to frustrate their purpose of destroying him, of killing him, but nevertheless the eye of the Lord was on him to deliver his soul from death. And to illustrate the second point, we can refer to the history of Jacob and his family. 7 years of famine they had to endure in the land of Canaan. According to the prophecies given through Joseph's through Pharaoh's dream. But the Lord had prepared a man to go down to Egypt many, many years before. So so that when the time came that they needed food to eat, there would be food for them in the land of Egypt. And the Lord could bring them down there and provide for them there and build his people into a great nation there and finally bring them out by the power of his hand. His eye was on those who fear him to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. So it is also upon us today as we fear him. That's the distinguishing work of his providence again, you see. We're included among all those sons of men that he considers in verses 13 and following. He considers us too. But in his providence, he has a special grace and a special intention for his people, for those who fear him, and for those who hope in his mercy. And it is to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. He distinguishes between man and man, between nation and nation, between people and people, singling out for himself one people as his own, one nation, those who fear him and hope in his mercy. In the rest of the psalm, then, we read about our response to that distinguishing work of God's providence. Our soul waits for the Lord. There's need for patience in this regard, people of God. We've spoken of the mighty work of providence and how by that providence we are blessed and protected. There is nevertheless need for patience. There's need for patience because the Lord does not work when we expect him to. The Lord does not always come when we expect him to come. He does not always do what we want him to do at the moment we want him to do it. He does not always fulfill his promises at the moment that we expect him to fulfill his promises. There's need to wait. We wait. And in the meantime, while we wait, we do not despair of his mercy or of his faithfulness. And we do not turn to other gods because we have found our God to be a failure. We continue to believe that he is our help and our shield. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Notice how in the next verse, the psalmist mixes the past and the future. Our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. We have trusted him in the past. That trust with which we have trusted him in the past and with which we trust him now is the root of that joy with which we shall rejoice before him in the future. Joy follows faith. Joy follows faith, people of God, not only in times of prosperity, but joy follows faith also in times of adversity. Rejoice, James says, when you fall into diverse trials and temptations. Joy sustains us. Joy is a characteristic of the Christian, even in the midst of tribulation and suffering. Joy is a characteristic of the Christian, even in those great and fiery trials which some of the martyrs of the past have had to endure. We rejoice in the Lord because we have trusted in his holy name. We believe that he shall bring to pass what he has said, that in his merciful providence he will govern all things for the benefit of those who are his. And so we conclude with a prayer. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Hope is one aspect of our faith. It's that aspect of our faith which looks to the future. There's faith which looks to the present and trusts him for the present. There's also a faith which looks to the future and hopes in Him for the future as well. And this hope is not that uncertain and wavering hope which is fixed on the things of this world, which can be fulfilled by the efforts of our own hands. But this is a certain hope which is founded upon the promises of God, the faithfulness of His word, His mercy, and His truth toward us. We hope in Him who is faithful and just. And we pray, let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, because we have confidence that He will do what He has said. And so we conclude as we began, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. For praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Having heard His word, let us say Amen.